gather this morning for a phase of our worship that the Lord commands us to celebrate in His name. And this is of utmost importance in our worship because it is designed to cause us to jointly, simultaneously remember our Savior. Because the instruction given to us in 1 Corinthians 11, 24 says, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So we gather to remember our Savior. If we remember Him, of all the things that He went through to arrive at the cross to die for our sins, we put our mind back to the sufferings that He endured. We also look back to the fact that He's no longer on the cross. He's coming back. So that gives us a new hope. We renew our hope, our anticipation of the coming Savior. This celebration is also important because this is the only occasion too when all believers are supposed to gather around one table, and we do so as a group, waiting when all believers will gather around a table that we don't know what it will look like with our Savior. Meanwhile, we celebrate this occasion. We should also do so in a worthy manner. That is to say, you must be reverential in your thinking. Don't approach this lightly. Don't take it as something, "Oh, I just take bread, unleavened bread in this case, and drink juice." It is much more than that because of the significance I have given you. So this is why the Lord warns. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." There are those who died because they took this celebration very lightly. They are believers. Now, if you are an unbeliever, you take it and mean anything. It's just a ritual for you. It has no meaning. But only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that this holds a great significance and a serious warning. And that is to say, to be sure that you are not taking it in an unworthy manner, you need to first examine your soul to be sure there's no sin that's unconfessed. And if you do that, you'll be ready to participate jointly with your fellow believers. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this occasion that our Lord instituted for us to celebrate in His name. We pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us as we celebrate to focus on Him and what He did on the cross for us, for our sins, and to look forward to His second coming. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Before the Last Supper, we were to look at Ephesians 2 verse 8, where it reads, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." There's no mention of baptism there, only faith and grace. Now, added to these implications is a surprise one gets, though, from the encounter of the Apostle Paul and the jailer in Philippi. He asked the apostle how to be saved, point blank. Now the apostle's answer in no way contained the word baptism, as we read in Acts chapter 16 verses 30 through 31. Acts Acts 16, verse 30 through 31. He reads, "He then brought them out and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They replied, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And you and your household.'" This wife made that statement before. "You and your household." That's just my conviction. If you an elect, your household certainly will have to be an elect. Now it is true though that a man was later baptized, but that came after his conversion. So the implications and the fact that all that were baptized in the record of Acts were all saved prior to water baptism should cause a person to accept that water baptism is not necessary for salvation. And by implication, then that a verbal phrase where we were looking at before we went to what I call anacoluton. Go back to John chapter 3, verse 5. That's what we really that set us up to go in this route of looking at baptism and water baptism in different ways. It's John chapter 3, verse 5, because of the phrase "born of water." So that phrase, "born of water," has nothing whatsoever to do with water baptism. That's the thing that I want to emphasize. Born of water has nothing to do with water baptism, although that is the basis that these people who teach water baptism is important for salvation, that's mostly their basis. Well, the question still remains though, how then should we understand the phrase "born of water and the Spirit" in John chapter 3 verse 5? Now to begin with, it should be immediately understood that water cannot be understood or taken in a literal sense, but figuratively. That's the first thing we have to get clear in our mind. It cannot be literal. It has to be figurative. Now this is because the result of being born of water and the Spirit is spiritual, as stated in the next verse. Look at the next verse. John 3:6. The next verse reads, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." Now the word "flesh" is translated from a Greek word that also means physical in nature. Physical in nature. Now since water is a physical entity and the result of being born of the Spirit and born of water and Spirit is that which is spiritual, then water cannot in any way be that which is literal. Furthermore, in several usages of water in the Gospel of John, the meaning could not possibly be literal water. Take for example, Jesus offered eternal life to the Samaritan woman figuratively using the word water in John chapter 4 verse 14. John chapter 4 verse 14 reads, "But whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." So it couldn't be another water. At any rate, there are really two possible ways of understanding the verbal phrase that we're looking at in John 3:5 when it says "born of water and the Spirit." There are two possible ways to actually explain it. It could be understood as a hendiades, in which water is explained to be the Spirit. So that Jesus meant that unless one is born of the Spirit, he will not enter the kingdom of God. Now, this interpretation is supported by two facts. The word "and" is translated from a Greek particle that can be used in an explicative manner. So means something like that is, in other words, to explain something. Now this interpretation, as I've seen, based on that, so it is likely that Jesus used water as a figure for the Spirit, and to avoid any confusion, he added the word Spirit to show that water was used metaphorically or figuratively. That's the first fact. That's one hand. Another fact is that water is associated with the Spirit in the regeneration work of God promised to Israel through prophet Ezekiel, who wrote in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. He reads, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Now think about it. Who is sprinkling? God? So does it mean that God is going to take water literally and sprinkle all of us? No. Can't be that. He said, I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. Here's the thing that makes us know it's not talking about something literal. He said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Now, I'll be honest with you. That's one of the things that bothers me. When I see people that are called Christians, but they are hard-hearted. It just makes me wonder. I'm not saying they are not saved, but it just gives me this thing. Are they really saved? How can a person be saved and have that kind of callous heart? It flies at the face of this passage because say, I will remove from you heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, you be sensitive. Doesn't mean you're not going to be angry with people. That's not what I'm talking about. But those people who just have that hardened heart, it's hard for me to see that they're a believer. They might be. It's just from perspective of what I read. Verse 27 said, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So, it is likely then that Jesus had this passage in mind when he uttered the words recorded in John 3:5, what we're looking at. So, he used water figuratively, but to remove any doubt, any lingering doubt of what he meant, he explained what that water meant using the word Spirit. That's why when he says, by water and Spirit. Born of water and Spirit. So I'm saying, so if you really understand my explanation, what that means is born of water, that is by the Spirit. See, that's what I'm explaining. Well, see, in addition though, later in the Gospel, we see there is a connection between living water and the Holy Spirit. Look at John. While he's still in, John chapter 7, look at verse 37 through 39. John 7. Verses 37 through 39 reads, on the last and the greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.
Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were later to receive. Water, Spirit, see? Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus has not yet been glorified. So that's the first possible interpretation, to say that water is used figuratively, but it means spirit. A second possible interpretation of the verbal phrase born of water and the spirit is to take water to be distinct from the spirit, in which case water is to be understood as a reference to the word of God or the gospel. Now, there are at least three passages that support this interpretation. The Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians that they were saved through the gospel message he preached to them, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. It reads, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father. Look at the next thing. How? Through the gospel. That means to say you were born through the gospel, in a sense. But the father here means one who guides you to it. Now, James asserted that rebirth, or what we call regeneration, was through the word of God. In James chapter 1, verse 18. James chapter 1, verse 18. It reads, he chose to give us birth. That is the next phrase. Through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So clearly, the word is seen as the means through of birth or regeneration. Apostle Peter indicates that it is through the word of God that one is born again. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. It reads, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Notice the next phrase, through the living and the enduring word of God. Now, see, we've seen in each of these cases, the word is the means or the instrument or means of regeneration. Now, although then the second interpretation of taking water to mean the word of God is possible, but it seems to us that the first interpretation is probably what the Lord had in mind, not the second one. Now, this is because the Greek structure or syntax of the three passages that I cited, that is 1 Corinthians, James, and Peter. In all those passages, the Greek syntax indicates that water is the instrument or the means of rebirth, as indicated by the Greek preposition used in two of those passages. And in the third one, we have what is called a dative case in the Greek, depicting instrument. While though, the Greek of John 3:5 indicates that water is a source. See, that's the difference. The other one shows instrument, means. Those three passages where those who believe that that the water should be treated or equated to the word of God. And I'm arguing that, yes, it makes sense, but it cannot be what the Lord meant. Simply because in all those three passages, they indicate means or instrument. But in John 3:5, the Greek preposition used is one that denotes source. Now that makes a difference. This is the means by which you do something, and this is the source by which something happens. So the water is a source, not the means, is a source of regeneration. So if water is a source of regeneration in John 3, it must be the Spirit. Because water cannot regenerate, it cannot be the source of regeneration of any human being. So either where people go, but to me, that is one of those things that I'll be honest with you. I dig in with a view. If I, by study, I find it to be what it is, and I check with other commentators, and they most agree or they not agree. But once I've gone through that process, I'm much more convinced. So I've given you two. You pick one if you feel comfortable with that, but I believe what I've just explained to you, that it has to be the Spirit because of my explanation. Well, this notwithstanding, what is clear though is that water in no way represents water baptism. That should be clear, regardless of the way you take it. Well, be that then as it may, again, it should be clear that water baptism is not in any way connected with being saved. It is nothing, but as we are going to see, it has significance, but it's a way to say, now I belong to. That's really what it is. It adds nothing to your salvation. Subtract nothing from it. So, all I'm arguing is water in no way is connected with being saved, water baptism. Instead, the ritual of water baptism is primarily intended to convey spiritual truths. Therefore, then, the first truth to communicate to a new convert, remember, we're dealing with what you tell those who are new in the faith. That's what you teach them. So the first truth to communicate to a new convert about water baptism is that it symbolizes cleansing from sins. That it symbolizes cleansing from sins. Just as water was used to cleanse the body in ritual purification, so baptism symbolizes the cleansing from sin. It is in this symbolism that is implied in the Apostle Paul's assertion as he narrated his conversion experience and his water baptism that followed in Acts chapter 22, but only want to look at verse 16. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Acts 22 verse 16 reads, "And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, Be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Now, washing here is a reference to the Old Testament practice of ablutions, but in this passage, it is used to represent the spiritual cleansing of our sins in Christ. So that's the first truth that we need to explain to anyone who is a new convert, that water baptism symbolizes cleansing from sin. A second truth that water baptism symbolizes is union with Christ. Union with Christ. It symbolizes union with Christ. In other words, water baptism is a powerful visual tool or portrayal of this truth of union with Christ. See, because the believer is in union with Christ, he or she shares in his burial and resurrection. As a believer goes underwater during baptism, that signifies death that is brought about by drowning and the process of burial. But as he comes out of that water, that signifies coming out of death or resurrection. Thus then, water baptism conveys to the believer that he or she has shared in the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Symbolically, that is the way it's portrayed, a visual tool. So it is this portrayal of this truth that the Apostle Paul described in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. We are again that water baptism symbolizes or conveys the truth that you, the new convert, and all believers, of course, are in union with Christ. They are in Christ. They are in union with Christ. This is what we read in Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Say, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? You didn't die with Christ on the cross, neither did anyone," in terms of what we have here. But he says, yeah, when you were baptized, that's what symbolized. "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." In other words, what that's written is saying, listen, once you are baptized, as soon as you come out, what you're saying now, "I am a new person." That's what it means. The old stinking person is gone. That's what it's saying. That's a powerful way to teach it. So that's the second thing you convey to an unbeliever. That means that you are now a new person. So when a person goes in and come out, and they don't show that evidence, something is wrong with them. But they need to be told. See, you got into water baptism and you got up. When you did that, you have just testified that you're a new person. Better live up to it. A thought truth, though, conveyed by water baptism is that of breaking off of the power of sinful nature and becoming like Christ, or should we say, taking on his qualities. In other words, the baptism would signify that you are breaking off the power of the sinful nature over you, and that now you are becoming like Christ, or you are taking his qualities. Now, both of these truths are given figuratively in terms of putting off the sinful nature and being clothed with Christ. Now, logically, one has to put off something before putting in another. You remove one clothes to put another, right? Well, however, even though that's logical, let us begin by substantiating the latter truth of being clothed with Christ, because the passage that substantiates the truth of putting off of the sinful nature contains other truths that water baptism represents. So we defer for the moment citing that passage that substantiates this truth of putting off the sinful nature. So the water baptism symbolizes, or at least that water baptism symbolizes, the putting on Christ is stated in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 27. All we're trying to do is to show that water baptism is significant. That's what you explain. When people make an issue of water baptism, you explain this thing to them so that they understand what it means. He says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." All of you baptized into Christ. Because sometimes people take this merely as, they say, spirit baptism. That's also a possible interpretation. But here, the issue is really the issue of water baptism too. Now, to clothe oneself, though, with Christ means to become like Christ, or to take on the character of Christ. Therefore, a convert who has been baptized should be taught that baptism, or his baptism, meant that he had become like Christ, in the sense that he has, by virtue of his union with Christ, put on the qualities of Christ. Now, the implication, of course, is that one who has become baptized is expected to live a lifestyle that is patterned after the Lord Jesus Christ, whose qualities he has put on. Now, it is important to stress then to the new convert that the only way for him to display the qualities of Christ is if he or she is under the control of the Holy Spirit, because the virtue that the Spirit produces characterizes Christ, the virtue. Those virtues. Now, these virtues are described simply as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22-23. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 reads, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." So, to produce this, you have to put on Christ. That means the Holy Spirit has to control you. Now that we have substantiated the truth that water baptism symbolize that the one baptized has become like Christ, or have taken on his qualities, we now proceed to substantiate the truth that water baptism symbolized the breaking off of the power of the sinful nature, given figuratively as putting off of the sinful nature in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12 reads, "In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." Now this passage connects water baptism with circumcision and so presents further truths about the significance of water baptism. But before we get to the other truths though, we should know that circumcision is a physical ritual that involves the removal of flesh or foreskin from the male genital or genitalia. Now, circumcision that Christ performs, that is linked here with water baptism, involves the putting off of the sinful nature. So that water baptism symbolizes that the power of the sinful nature over the believer has been broken. His power has been broken. Now the implication is that the new convert who is baptized should be inculcated with the truth that the power of the sinful nature over him or her has been broken, so that he or she does not have to live his or her life in defeat or enslaved by sin, according to Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 reads, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." Now this truth, that the power of the sinful nature has been broken, implies that a believer should be taught that he has to put off his old habits that are contrary to the word of God. Now there are some who think that such a teaching will make a Christian to become what they think, legalistic, and so do not teach the necessity for putting off of old habits. And they say that when the believer matures, he will, through the power of the Holy Spirit, do that. Now, this sounds quite pious, except that it is harmful and contrary to the pattern that we find in the scripture. You have to be taught certain things. The Holy Spirit is not going to automatically make you know certain things, except through teaching of the word. So if you behave in a certain way, you don't really know that that's not the right way to behave until someone tells you from the scripture. See, the Apostle Paul spent some time in Ephesus teaching the new converts truth that included teaching them the necessity of putting off sinful habits. That means there is power that God has given to you and I. By that power, we can put away those sinful habits. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a command. So, this we can infer that the Apostle did teach that. We infer that from his letter to the Ephesians. At a later date, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24 reads, "You were taught," this is what he taught them, "with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self." They were taught to do that. "Which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." So the Ephesians were taught to change the manner of life they used to live and replace it with a lifestyle that is consistent with righteousness and holiness. Now this truth is not only for the new converts, but also for adult believers, who should constantly be reminded that the sin nature has no power over them. You know, many times we hear Christians say, "I can't help myself." No, you can. If you rely on the Holy Spirit because of this truth, recognize the power of the sinful nature has been broken. It is because you submitted to it. That's why you say, "I can't help myself." No, we can help ourselves by submitting to the truth. So we have to constantly be reminded or remind ourselves that we are dead to sin and alive in Christ, as the Holy Spirit reminds us through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Romans chapter 6, verse 11 reads, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ." In other words, it's a command given to us. You have to have that mentality. I am dead to sin. So what am I fooling with it? It's not a part of me now. So what do I have to deal with it? That's what we have to constantly deal with. So anyway, the passage in Colossians 2:11-12 that was cited to substantiate that water baptism conveys the truth that the power of the sinful nature has been broken enables us then to derive other truths related to the significance of water baptism, because circumcision is linked with water baptism. In other words, if you want to put it this way, in the Old Testament, circumcision had a significance. In New Testament, water baptism has significance. So then that brings me to a fourth truth that water baptism teaches, is that the believer is in a new or in a covenant relationship with God through the death of Christ on the cross, as well as a sign that he is regenerated. So that water baptism tells you you are in a relationship now, a covenant relationship with God, and that you also regenerated. Now Jesus Christ indicated that his death was to establish a new covenant. Now thus he taught that this truth that why he instituted the Lord's Supper, according to Luke chapter 22, verse 20. Luke chapter 22, verse 20. Just alluded to what we just finished celebrating. It reads, "In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" Now, that's what our Lord says. There's a new covenant coming. But he's already come. It's going to be established through his death. Now, following the teaching of our Lord, though, the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, tells us that Jesus is the mediator of that new covenant, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 reads, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Thus then, a new convert that has been baptized should be taught that his water baptism symbolizes that he is in a new covenant with God, as symbolized by his baptism, water baptism. Now this truth is due to the fact that the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, linked baptism and circumcision in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 that we have considered. Now some may say, though, that this link does not necessarily mean that water baptism portrays membership in a new covenant relationship with God. Well, it does. Now, this is because such teaching is based on the significance of circumcision. When God originally gave that right to Abraham, circumcision, as originally given to Abraham, was a sign of the covenant between him and God, as stated in Genesis chapter 17, verse 11. Genesis chapter 17, verse 11. He reads, "You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you." So take the truth here. The principle is circumcision signifies something. And that all it signified is a covenant relationship between Abraham and God. So if you link baptism and circumcision, then the inevitable conclusion is baptism signified a covenant relationship. Now, since one has to be spiritually alive to be in a covenant relationship with God, who is spirit, then circumcision is a sign that Abraham was regenerated and belonged to the Lord. Consequently then, like I'm arguing, when the Holy Spirit says that Christ circumcised believers, that is a way to state that believers have been regenerated by Christ through the Holy Spirit. We are certain of this assertion because the Holy Spirit, through Moses, has indicated this, as we can read from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. It reads, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." So the Lord in question here, though, in this passage, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared several times to Abraham. He will circumcise not the physical heart, but the inner man, the soul. When Moses spoke of loving God with all the heart, he was referring to the fact that only after regeneration, which is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, could an individual love God truly. This is why I believe also that the only people who are truly capable of true love on this planet are believers under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, if the Holy Spirit doesn't control you, you cannot love anyone but yourself, maybe. Even that is also doubtful. Because if you love yourself, why would you do something that in the future is going to harm you? So this, as we are focusing, is that regeneration being the work of the Holy Spirit. So this circumcision is, baptism is conveying the same thing. Well, again, no one is capable of true love without God, the Holy Spirit. So it is the Holy Spirit that pours the love of God into our souls. That's what the scripture tells us. In Romans 5, I'm going to read it. You can go home, check it, 5 and 6 and something like that. That the Holy Spirit pours that in your soul. The love, the ability to love. So the Holy Spirit does not operate though in a person in the fashion whereby could love God without first generating or regenerating the person. That's why we're linking these two things. Now the truths that we have emphasized are the ones that should then be conveyed to new converts about baptism with focus on water baptism. In other words, the doctrine of baptisms should be focused primarily on water baptism as part of the elementary doctrine of the Christian faith. Now there is a tendency for including spirit baptism among the truth that is to be conveyed to the new converts. This is not wrong, but in keeping with the two meanings of the Greek word used in Hebrews 6:2, it is better not to introduce the doctrine of the spirit baptism as part of elementary teaching of the Christian faith, since spirit baptism has nothing to do with rituals. So this is the first increment, so to say, of those the secondary elements, baptism. And we're seeing water baptism. Now the others will have to wait, if the Lord says so, if I come back in about 3 weeks. Now remember now, we still have Bible study on Wednesday. So we will then pick up, by God's grace, sometime in 3 weeks, the remaining part of this secondary factors or doctrines that need to be taught to a new convert. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that does not have any relationship with Christ, so that even what we're talking about doesn't really mean anything to you, because you're not yet a child of God. So there's no way you can understand these things in any significant, meaningful way. So here is where you start. You start by listening to what God has offered to you. You don't bring anything to Him. You're incapable of bringing anything that will please God. So the thing that happened is that God did it all by Himself. He started by sending His Son to come to this cross, to the world, and die on the cross for your sins. So that it doesn't matter what your sins are, Christ has already died on the cross for them. This is why you are given an invitation when God says, come, let's reason together. If your sins are red as scarlet, or if your sins are as the scarlet, he will make it look like snow, because He will forgive you. So whatever your situation is, no matter how awful your life has been, there is hope for you. That hope is held out in the offer of Jesus Christ. He says, come to me, all you who are burdened
and I will give you rest. That rest is what he came to deliver when he was taken to that cross, was crucified. Now, even though he was tortured beyond anything we can imagine, and that he never screamed, in fact, he showed his love towards those who were persecuting him, crucifying him, and torturing him, taunting him. He looked down on them and said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The same prayer that he prayed over 2,000 years ago is still effective to today. He's still saying to the Father, "Forgive you, because you don't know what you're doing." But he's also offering you the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." That is his claim. And so he offers you eternal salvation. How do you come to it? The Bible tells us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in his name, you have life through his name." If you believe these facts, that he came and died on the cross for you and rose again the third day, your sins will be forgiven and you will receive eternal life and the righteousness, both of which qualify you to be in a covenant relationship with God. So believe in him and you have life. The other alternative is if you say, "I am neutral," the Bible says you're already in danger because you have not believed on the Son of God, and so you are bordering on eternal destruction. So that if you drop dead now without making that faith, without placing your faith in him, you walk straight into hell. And that is a horrible thing to think, that for all eternity a person is going to be cut off from the goodness of God in every form or shape. So think about that. And so believe in the Son, Jesus Christ, and you will receive life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to know things that we have studied this morning, to be able to help others with it, but more so, to help us recognize who we are in you. This is our request in Christ's name.